Titus chapter 1. We're going to go through the whole book, not today, but probably in the course of the next 4 weeks. And here's why Titus. Because if you're visiting, I will tell you that the reason that we pick a book of the Bible and tackle it in its entirety is so that we can get a grasp of the whole context of what the book of the Bible is, why it was written, who it was written by, who to, why for, all that kind of stuff. And so we go book by book through the Bible. We just finished Galatians, and I was planning on just going straight forward right into Ephesians, which is the next book of the Bible, but in my own personal reading, I finished the book of Titus and thought this would be a very, I think, pertinent book for a church like us who's small and just growing. It would also be very timely. And with those two things in mind, I'm going through Titus because Titus is written to a pastor who is being instructed to go and plant churches. And I think it's timely because I don't want to wait until our church is built and thriving before we go, how should we plant one? Okay, I don't want to do this all wrong. I want to do this right from the very beginning. So Titus is all about the establishment of a young church. Okay, now I'm going to read our text for today, and then we'll go back and explain things, and then we'll tackle this portion verse by verse. We're not going to go very far today at all. And if you have been here before, you know that we like to go slow. So I make no apologies for that. I think the Bible is something that is so deep and rich that you could kind of chew on it forever, like a cow chews cud, and never be done. You know, you look at cows sometimes, you're just like, you ever quit chewing? Well, I think the Bible is a lot like that. You can never exhaustively understand and know the Scriptures. The digger you deep, the more room there is. Okay, so let's begin in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That's as far as we're going to go today. And let me, I'd like to pray before we begin. God, as we dig into a new book of the Bible, my hope and prayer is that you give us great understanding over the course of the next, in my head, 4 weeks. I don't know how long it's going to take. You might slow us down, you might speed us up. But the fact is, God, is this book of the Bible here, Titus, is just as much an inspired part of your word as any other book. And we've all got favorite verses and we've all got favorite books, and some of us have totally overlooked Titus, and some of us may not even know that it was in the Bible. We're going, Titus, who's Titus? But the fact is, God, is that this book is for every one of your children, and it is meant to instruct and reprove and to teach us the things that are good and right about you and about us. And so with that in mind, God, we proceed forward from this day into the next few weeks, hoping that you would do just that for us, to teach us, to correct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul is the author of this letter. He is writing to a man named Titus, okay? You get that in the first five verses here right off the bat. That's kind of typical of their writing style, was to introduce you to the one writing the letter from the very beginning rather than waiting to the very end like we do in America. You'll get a letter in the mail and it will have a whole bunch to say, and you'll wonder, who is this that is, you know, talking like this? And then you get to the bottom and you find out that it was so-and-so, and so then the whole letter makes sense. Or if you're like me, of course you cheat and you find out who it's from before you read it. But to eliminate any confusion, in the olden golden days, they would start the letter with the name of the one writing it. So he says, Paul, a bondservant of God. And he's writing to Titus. In verse 4, it says, it's to Titus, who is a true son in our common faith. And the whole gist of the letter is how to plant a church in the first century AD. This is written probably in 60 AD. So Jesus Christ has just fairly recently left the scene. He was crucified for the sins of mankind. He was buried in the ground for 3 days, and then he came back to life. And everything gets really weird after that. He comes back to life. People start seeing him. Upwards of 500 people saw him as a walking, alive guy that was dead just yesterday. So that really gets things going. I mean, if Jesus didn't attract a crowd before, he certainly got people's curiosity now. I mean, you know, you take fish and bread and you start to multiply it, or, you know, you heal somebody of leprosy, you've got the whole community talking. But when you come back from the dead, things get weird. So Jesus comes back from the dead. He has a few last things to say to his disciples, a few parting words. He says, now go and make disciples among all nations, and then he floats away into the clouds. So now you've got this picture where in the first chapter of Acts, his apostles are standing there staring at the clouds, and so an angel comes along and goes, hey, wake up, what are you doing? He just told you to get to work, so get to work. Okay, so they're now in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. Suddenly, these men are filled with passion and boldness to go and fulfill the command that God left them which was to go and make disciples among all nations. And so now they're preaching and they're teaching and they're going. And the church starts to take shape from the very beginning. It started with Jesus. He spread the message to 12 faithful. 12 faithful then go and spread the message to others. It's very kind of uncoordinated and chaotic in the beginning. They're all just kind of hanging out in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit comes, and so now they leave the room and they start preaching to people, and now they're getting converts, and pretty soon there's a whole bunch of people that want more, and people are getting hungry, and they're kind of complaining about how things. So then they need to establish like order in the church, like deacons and stuff to wait on tables, and then pastors to teach the Bible, and those pastors are instructed to go and study more and pray more so that they can keep teaching the people. But there's deacons in the church that should actually help serve tables so that people can get fed. And you start to see from the very beginning, as soon as Christ departed, this formation of the church. And it's being done in a very God-approved way. Okay, when you read through the book of Acts, you don't get this tone of God going, and man, that was wrong. You know, man, they shouldn't have done that. Appoint deacons? Duh, who said to do that? You don't get any of that. It's a very positive tone. God endorses this growth of the church and the increasing organization of it. Okay? And so what we're going to look at is, in this book, there's 3 chapters, take about 4 weeks, we're going to look at building the church according to plan. And it's not my plan, and it's not your plan. It has to be God's plan, or it isn't so much of a church that's being built. I don't know what it is, but it isn't a church. Maybe a social club, or just kind of a community gathering center, or maybe it's a religious sort of organization, and there's plenty of those. But personally, as a pastor, as your pastor, I don't have a desire to build a religious organization or a social club. That, to me, you know, just gaggy, like, blah. I want the real deal. And the cool thing about this is that, okay, I might be a young pastor. I might not have a whole lot of experience behind me. I might not have a very big team to work with. But that's okay, because I have the blueprint. Yeah. Is that kind of exciting? I mean, if we want to do this right, we simply can. All we got to do is follow God's word, and we'll get to see what a real Spirit-filled church looks like. Could there be anything more wonderful than that? Because honestly, to go start a church is a bit intimidating for a young guy like me, for somebody without a whole lot of church planning experience. If you ever read the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, that's why Paul was writing to young Pastor Timothy. That's why those letters were written, to encourage him and say, listen, I know you're young, but you can do this. It just takes faith in God's word. So if we look at God's word in Titus here, we can know how this church is supposed to be built so that from the very beginning we can do it right. Last thing you want to do is do it yourself according to your own little plan and actually build one. worst thing that you could ever do is to ignore God's instruction for planting a church and building a church and growing a church and actually attract a lot of people and fill your pews every Sunday morning with a church that was built by you and some other guys and not God himself, because sooner or later that church is going to topple. It will crumble. And I don't mean the building, by the way. I'm talking about the people in the building. That's the true church of God in the Bible. But at the same time, we get on these hobby horses sometimes, and you'll hear this in today's society where people will use that as a scapegoat, saying, well, the true church is the people, not the building, so I don't have to go to church because I am the church. And I would say, you're right, but the Bible, through and through, not only commands, but it's thematic throughout the coming together of God's people in a local church. I could even go so far as to say, in a building, a specific address. You go to where we're meeting. Okay? Well, no, I'm the church. I don't have to, you know, because God's everywhere. Yes, God is everywhere, and that means he's somewhere not being pleased with you when you're skipping church. Okay? He's seeing that, because yes, you're right, he is everywhere. But church isn't everywhere. Okay? So, and I will have more to say on that in the weeks to come, because that's going to be part of what we're getting at in this book. But we're going to have 4 weeks to look at, and I'm going to point out in the next 4 weeks, 7 major biblical principles that are foundational to a healthy church. And today we're only going to look at one. But we're going to get 7 altogether. And this is how a church will be built if it is going to honor God. Okay? Now, these instructions that we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks, they might be a little surprising to you. I don't know how familiar you are with church, and I certainly don't know how familiar you are with the Bible. But if we take a look at the Bible and find out what the first century church looked like, you may be surprised to find that it is in sharp contrast to what we may be familiar with in the 21st century. Because church today doesn't look a whole lot like I see church in the first century. And I'm going to warn you from the beginning, some of what we discover in the next 4 weeks may be offensive to you. For the same reason. Church in the first century has been distorted and morphed into something new that we call church in the 21st century. Some of us are going to cry, well, it's outdated. I mean, that's 2,000 years ago. Some of us are going to say, well, it's culturally insignificant. I mean, this was in a different culture, in a different day, so we can kind of throw it out. Or, if we're too uncomfortable with throwing it out, we can make minor altercations and do it our own way. And I'm going to say to you today, from the very beginning, that the Word of God stands the test of time, and you will not. The Bible beats you. Because sooner or later, you're going to turn back into dirt. You've got about 70 years, and yet my Bible, after 2000, is still alive and well. It's living and powerful. My Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword, and when you're 80 years old, you're not going to be sharper than a two-edged sword. You're going to be walking with crutches. You know, you're going to have one of those little scooters with the tennis balls on the heels, you know, like, you know, we're all going to die, okay? The Bible still stands. Generation comes, generation goes. Centuries come, centuries go. Millennia come, and millennia go. And Titus goes nowhere. Here's what happens oftentimes, is that we don't do the God-honoring thing when we go to plant a church. Because to honor God, we're going to have to stick with the Bible. Period. But that doesn't seem to work. I mean, we've been plugging away for 3 years here. 3 years, those of you who are just visiting. 3 years, and look at the hordes of people. The vast multitudes, you know? I mean, it's like, it's not wildly popular in America to stick with the Bible. I'm going to offend you sooner or later. You know what? I'm offended too. Because the Bible calls us all sinners. The Bible says that we're clueless and we don't have any idea at all unless God intervenes and reveals to us the truth about Himself, which may be shocking, and the truth about us, which is shocking, and the reality of doing His will. We all like to think that I'm a Christian, so I'm doing His will. No, you're not. You're not doing His will if you don't know what His will is. Don't assume that since you're, quote, saved, that you're doing His will. So sooner or later, we're going to be offended. And I would venture so far as to say, I might question your salvation if you have never been confronted by the Word of God and surrendered to it. If you've always managed throughout your life to find a comfortable church that never confronts you with the Word of God, then what are you doing? There's never been any change in your life. You've never had to acquiesce to the Word of God, so I guess you've been just sort of always a good person, which is biblically impossible. I guess that means that you've never had a reason to repent, which means you're not saved. Okay? Maybe I've offended you already. Maybe we should just stop now. But you need to know this. If the Word of God never confronts, if it never offends, that means you're all good, right? And that's contradictory to what the Bible says. The Bible says you're not all good. You're all bad. Okay? Me too. So what we do when we find out that the Bible doesn't work for planning a church is we just do what works. Okay? So I guess the goal in planning a church is to fill the pews. So if preaching the Bible and offending people doesn't work, well, we're going to do what works. And I guess what works is just not offend people anymore. So I need to really design my sermons to be more entertaining, then I'll draw a crowd, and less offensive, then I'll keep the crowd, and altogether fluffy and happy, and put my arm around you and say you're a good person, Jesus loves you, and God winks at sin. Okay? So that will work if we're looking to fill the pews. That will work, I can promise you. Okay? But I'm not looking for what works in my estimation. I'm looking for what works in God's opinion. And according to God's estimation, this is what works. Anything else fails. But we live in a society where we're not willing to take those big risks when we go out to do God's will. We don't want to taste failure. We want to taste success. So we're willing to bend the rules and compromise and let the end justify the means. You know what that means, right? If the end goal is achieved, well, then we're good. Now, what would Jesus say about that? I mean, did He not say, I came into the world to seek and save that which was lost? But how did He do? How did Jesus do on that one? Well, I don't know. By the time He died, He had 12. You could argue that point and say, no, He had about 120. Okay, I'll give you that. He had 120 disciples, and of those 120, He had 12 that were really committed. So how does God do when He's planting a church? I don't know. If you're looking at numbers, not too good. But was He successful? Boy, you better be nodding your head. Jesus did it right. This end justifying the means idea is what we call pragmatism. If you've never heard the word, it's a straightforward, practical way of thinking about things or dealing with problems concerned with results rather than with theories and principles. In other words, I'm only concerned with how things look and what we get done rather than how we do it. And God's like, no, it's all about how you do it. What gets done and what's achieved, whose responsibility is that? God's. God will decide what gets done. My goal is to stick with the Bible and do this biblically, and then God decides if anybody gets saved. God decides if anybody gets discipled. God decides if anybody really comes on board and serves the Lord. I can't make you do that. You know I can't make you do that, right? I try so hard. But in the end, I can't make you do this. Seriously, anybody ever go and try and share Jesus with people? I mean, not in a way that works, but in a biblical way. You show them what's in the Bible. You start with the foundational aspect of your desperately wicked and evil in your heart. You need a Savior. You are evil through and through. You hate God, according to Romans 3. You have the poison of asps under your lips. You run to evil. You love sin. Go and share Jesus with people on that note. It's just not going to be wildly successful. But God, through His Holy Spirit, if He got there before your mouth did, has already worked in their heart, convicted them of their need for a Savior, and by the time you show up and say, do you realize that things aren't going so well for you? Do you know that you're ruined? Do you know that you're evil? Do you know that you're a sinner? They're going to be in tears going, I know! And then you get to give them the gospel at that point. Well, Jesus died for all of that. God showed His love towards you in this. While you hated Him and were His enemy, He sent His Son to die for you like 2,000 years ago. He beat you to the punch. You weren't around 2,000 years ago. And then they're going to go, I've heard that before, but I don't know if I can believe it because, man, I mean, I'm bad. And you can reassure them that you're bad too, and that you're in this together, and that Jesus loves bad people. Okay? But I'm telling you, it's not a wildly popular message. Pragmatism actually has roots in Darwinism and humanism. If you don't know what that is, Darwinism is that fish that swallows the Jesus fish. So any fish that's swallowing my Jesus fish is a bad fish. So Darwinism is bad, and then humanism is a sort of religious system that people won't necessarily admit to, but it's when we exalt ourselves above Christ. And you'd be maybe surprised to find out how easily we can do this. And if you don't know, we live in an entirely humanistic culture. It's probably the greatest religion in our country. That's my opinion. Okay? You'd say, no, I think Catholics really got it going. Yeah. But it's pretty humanistic. Okay. All right, so this pragmatism approach is dangerous in this. It rejects the notion of absolute truth and error, absolute good and evil, absolute right and wrong. And listen, once you dig into your Bible, you're going to find out that God is all about absolutes. It's either right or it's wrong. Pragmatism, the end justifying the means, has encouraged the church in the 21st century to be independent from God in both its formation and its mission. So we're just doing whatever works. And we're making a huge, huge mess. John MacArthur says, pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry is inherently flawed. Pragmatism as a test of truth is nothing less than satanic. One of the books I've been reading lately says this. Has anybody ever heard the name Charles Finney by chance? Okay, Charles Finney is in some circles believed to be a great evangelistic preacher in the early mid-1800s. And a little research into this man's history reveals to us a bit of the roots of modern pragmatism. I hope I'm not losing you with this pragmatism bit. Okay? Follow me here. Here's what one book says. Charles Finney was the first influential evangelist to suggest that the end justifies the means. And remember, this is in the early mid-1800s, so this is quite a while ago. Finney's influence on the American evangelical movement was profound. He was the first one to ask converts to come forward in evangelistic meetings to indicate their acceptance of Christ. You ever wonder where those altar call things come from? Where I give you guys a big emotional appeal at the end and I say, if anybody wants to receive Christ, come forward now and you can... I don't buy into that, by the way. I've never done an altar call, and I never will. I don't like that emotional appeal because that appeals to your emotions, not your soul. Okay? And so one time, early on, when we were still downstairs, I told Mike, I said, okay, when I do the prayer, why don't you come up and we'll do the last song and everything. And what he thought I meant was play some soft music during my closing prayer. And I yelled at him after that. I said, you'll never do that again. That is not what I meant. I meant, I'm done praying, you play a song. I'm never about appealing to your emotions because then you think you got saved and you didn't. It was just some emotional thrill. You know, the music, and music is very influential. It's very powerful. Music can make you cry. It can prepare you for some UFC fighting. It can enrage you. I mean, it can do whatever it needs to do. Music is specifically designed for that, which is interesting when you read the Psalms, because those were the pop songs of that day. So, but the fact is that kind of music is just a very sort of emotional appeal. And same with that altar call business. Now, if you go to a church who does an altar call, that doesn't mean that the pastor was a demon. It just means you're kind of skating on shaky ground, and here's why. Back to Charles Finney. He was the first one who first applied the term revival to evangelistic campaigns. And that's another thing I've always noticed, is what's up with revival? I've never seen that. I don't know what that is. I just kind of funny. So it was Finney who popularized the after meeting, or the afterglow, for inquirers seeking salvation. Anybody familiar with that afterglow thing? Okay. What we do is I give this big emotional appeal at the end of the service. Mike plays a little soft music, and then I invite you to join me in the upper room, and we're going to light candles up there, and we're going to all pray together. And anybody that wants to receive Christ. And it's, again, another sort of appeal to your emotions and just trying to coerce you into accepting Jesus. And you guys who come here week after week, you know I don't do any of that. I mean, I just teach very boringly. And then I pray at the end, and then we turn the music back on, and it's usually in the middle of a song, so it's just, you know, and there's nothing smooth about it. We're not polished, and that's okay. Because if you're going to come to Christ, I want you to come to Christ for Christ, not because our presentation was polished. Not because Mike plays a mean guitar, or because, you know, I'm really charismatic and we light candles. And really, just either do it or don't. Accept Christ or don't. Back to Finney. He also left his mark on the American preaching style, encouraging young preachers to be more conversational and less doctrinal than preachers traditionally have been. All of those ideas, pretty much standard fare in evangelicalism today, were introduced by Finney. Finney later wrote, quote, "I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to a point where they should become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him, they would, of course, soon relapse into their former state." By his own admission, he said it was all emotions, and what generally happened was they fell back into their former state. And according to 2 Peter 2:21, the Bible declares that for you to have known the truth and then to, quote, relapse into your former state is worse for you than if you never would have known in the first place. This pragmatist approach, the end justifying the means, is extremely damaging. I continue with what the book said. The great body of them, this is Finney speaking, are a disgrace to religion. Most of them are now a disgrace to religion. A contemporary of Charles Finney's said, quote, "During 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted. But the real converts were comparatively few. As a consequence, practical evils, great, terrible, and innumerable, are rushing into the church." Finney's real legacy is the disastrous impact that he had on American evangelical theology and evangelistic methodology. The church in our generation, this 21st century, is still seething with the leaven that Finney introduced, and modern evangelical pragmatism is proof of that. I mean, this is a guy who introduced a lot of the stuff that we use in churches today to build our church numbers, to up our attendance, and Finney, by his own admission, is saying it backfired. We don't care, though, do we? We're not going to read what he wrote. I don't care if it backfired. It works, because my only goal is to get you in the church. I don't really care about your soul. My only goal is numbers. Oh, what does that make you then, Pastor? You don't care about the souls of the people that you're supposedly saving. You're doing more damage than good, and we don't care. We continue to plug our ears, to God's Word and we go on what works. Let's look a little closer at our text. In verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, when he says bondservant there, it kind of ties into everything that I've been saying. Paul wasn't a guy who just does what works. Paul was a guy who decided somewhere along the way that he was going to discard his future and let God decide every decision that he would then make. He abandoned his own will to the will of God. Deuteronomy 15 explains what this bondservant is. If you're curious, you can read verses 12 through 18 in Deuteronomy 15. The Bible explains this Old Testament concept where a master would have many slaves, and it's a bit different than the picture of slavery that we might have in our head. Okay, if you took civics in high school, you're nervous about that word. Basically, it was their form of employment. You were a slave, you had a debt to pay, you needed money, you went and you sold yourself to the care of a master who would then put you to work in whatever way, and you were basically his property until debts were paid and all the rest. Okay. By Jewish law, after 7 years, that master was required to give you the opportunity to be set free. And if after those 7 years, you thought that your master was such a good master that you didn't want to take your risk going to a new boss, okay, some of you have lost your job and you're like, you just kind of a crapshoot. When you're going to get a new job, you're like, I hope this one's good, right? You don't get to pick your boss. So after 7 years, you could go free. But if that master was so good to you that you didn't want to take that gamble, you could vow to him that you would serve him for the rest of your life. And that master, if he was willing, would take you on for hired labor. And to prove this, he would take you to his doorway and put your ear against the doorpost of his house. And he would take an awl, which is like a metal sort of pointy thing, and a hammer. And he would put it against your ear and just clink. He'd pierce your ear. And he'd put a little hoop through the top of your ear like this. Some people do that. I think you have that, don't you? And some people do that in modern times just as a symbol of our bondservant status before Christ, because that ring in Jewish law was symbolic of their bondservant status to their master. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm like that, but with Jesus. I've served him for so long now that to be freed from him and go serve another master would be stupid. I've served other masters. It's not good. They're abusive. Paul used to serve under the harsh taskmaster of religion. Some of us have served under the harsh taskmaster of drug and alcohol abuse. You're just into it, man. That's all you do, and you're a slave to it. Some of you, it's sexual sin, pornography. You're sleeping around. You're worshiping pleasure. Some of us, laziness. Some of us, money. We're just in hot pursuit of the next coolest toy, gadget, car, house, retirement plan, like whatever it is. And it ain't going so well for you. Those of you who have been freed from that and now are a bondservant to Christ, you know how bad that was. Some of you right now may be slaves currently to things that are harsh. And maybe you don't realize how bad they are, but I can guarantee if you will be freed and go and make yourself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you will, in retrospect, understand, perhaps for the first time in your life, how cruel those former slaves were. Pornography isn't any fun, and you don't think that it's doing any damage, and yes, it is, and I don't care if you're a man or a woman, I don't care if you're young or old, fat or skinny, pretty or ugly, pornography will warp you. Drugs and alcohol, I'm just messing around, it's just a little social drinking, just at the Christmas parties, it's getting you because you don't get to toy with sin and get away from it. Don't be deceived, quote, God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. You got it? If you're giggling, you understand. Guys, you can't be sowing to the flesh and expecting to reap in the spirit. Okay? Paul was fully devoted to his cause. He doesn't stop with bondservant. He also says apostle. Bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus. And I look at this and I'm like, man, you know, Paul introduces himself to, you know, in this letter here. And when he introduces himself, he's all about Jesus with it. Do you notice that? I'm a bondservant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't go, you know, well, I got a job to do. You know, Paul made tents for a living. Did you know that? If you didn't know it, it's just hidden, I think, in the book of Acts. It's hidden away in the Bible somewhere that he made tents. But you'd never know that unless you did some digging, because every time you read a letter that's written by him, he doesn't say that. He introduces himself in his position to Christ, in his relation to Jesus, in his Christianity. That's what his character was all about. That's what defined him. He didn't go, Paul, a tent maker, to Titus, you know? And some of us, that's our identity. We're wrapped up in our career. I mean, if Paul was anything like us, we'd shake hands with him. He'd be like, yeah, my name's Paul. I got a job with Coleman. You know, I make camping gear. We'd be like, sweet. How long have you been working for Coleman? You know, about 13 years. It's pretty good. You know, I got seniority. But Paul's like, yeah, I make tents, but that's not the point. I'm a bondservant of Christ. If you want to know who I am, and I'm going to introduce myself to you, you need to know that I'm all about Jesus, and I won't be moved from that. In addition to that, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm a bondservant of God. I'm all about this, and I'm an apostle of Jesus. That means I've been sent. I'm on a mission. A bondservant of God. I'm under authority. I'm in submission. I'm an apostle of Christ. I've been sent on a mission. I have authority. Paul's going, I'm under authority. I have authority. Good spot to be in. Really good spot to be in. Some of us hate authority, so we'll reject it and reject it and reject it, and we gravitate toward positions of authority because we love being in charge. Others of us are weak and beggarly. We avoid any responsibility. We don't mind being in submission and being under authority, but when it comes to any authority or responsibility, we're like, no, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to tell people about Jesus. I don't want to, you know, commit to church. I'll go every once in a while, but geez, you know, don't make me sign any contracts or anything. Seriously. Under authority, in authority. Good spot to be. He says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. I don't want to go any further before we really look at that. The truth, which accords with godliness. Which accords with godliness. It accords with godliness. It's totally connected to godliness. Truth over here is inseparable from godliness over here. What you believe over here cannot be separated from how you live over here. Truth accords with godliness. Do you get what I'm getting at? I'm a Christian. But look at how you live. No, seriously, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but look at how you live. No, I got saved when I was 4 years old. Yeah, but look at how you live. Stop lying to yourself. This is so frustrating. So frustrating. And I get that the Bible makes allowance for us, saying that we're all going to stumble into sin and we're going to struggle with certain things. But at the same time, why do we struggle with these same things forever? Forever. Some of us will not walk away from sin. It's not that we can't. It's that we won't. And so it really calls into question your beliefs. Because truth accords with godliness. If there's no godliness, there's no belief. Just so you know. And it's just terribly frustrating. For those of you that don't know, I'm the chaplain at St. Louis County. And I sit across from people all the time who insist that they're Christian. And I'm not saying that there are no Christians that are sitting in the clink right now, but I am saying that I don't think that Christianity is honestly that prevalent there. Because truth accords with godliness. If you believe the truth, you will begin to live godly. Christians don't go to jail on crim sex charges. I don't see that in the Bible. Christians go to jail for preaching the gospel when it's illegal. So until our country mandates you to shut up about Jesus and then I see you in jail, It's hard for me to believe that everybody's, oh, we're all Christian. Christians don't go to jail for their 18th DWI. Christians eventually say, my sin is in the way of my relationship with Jesus. My relationship with Jesus is more important than my sin. I'm done with sin. And I am going to crucify my old man. You're saying, kill Dad? No. Biblical terminology for put to death your old nature. Walk away. 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. People who aren't Christians can't understand truths apart from God's Spirit. So I look at this and I go, okay, so why is it that so many people are insisting to be Christian and yet that belief they supposedly have doesn't accord with any godliness in their life per se? Why is that? I believe it's because we have this misunderstanding. It's people grasping for the truth and believing that becoming a Christian is as simple as saying, I'm Christian now. You can make a decision for Christ. Well, I don't know if it's just that easy. We're grasping for something that apart from Christ we'll never understand. Unbelievers don't get it until God gives them rebirth and a mind by His Holy Spirit to understand what this is all about. They remain unsaved even if you speak fluently of Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. People who aren't Christians can't understand these truths of God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them because only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means. 2 Corinthians 4 says, if the good news we preach is veiled from anyone, it's a sign that they're perishing. Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they're unable to see the glorious light of the good news that's shining upon them. They don't understand the message when we preach. And so you look at this, and I don't intend for you now to take this information and start, you know, attacking unbelievers when they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, you don't live like it. And the Bible says you don't understand. Satan's got you, you know, and just attack him and go, you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. You need to be careful because all this says is maybe we need to take a deeper look and we need to encourage others to take a deeper look. You know that if you've been here week after week, I don't shy away from encouraging you to ask whether or not you're actually saved. Because the Bible actually says that you're supposed to, you and I both, are to test ourselves to see whether or not we're actually Christians or not. So I have no problem telling you to do that. God's telling us to do that. You notice he's writing to Titus in verse 4, and Titus is a young pastor. Now, I don't know if he's young in age, but he's certainly being told to do some things that he hasn't done before. And when Paul addresses him, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. You notice that? If you look at every letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he always starts his letters with grace and peace. He wrote three letters in the New Testament to pastors. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In those three letters exclusively, does he add mercy to his introduction. Everyone else gets grace and peace. To pastors only, Paul says, grace and mercy and peace. And I find this terribly interesting because I'm under the sneaking suspicion and somewhat belief that it's pastors more than anybody who need God's mercy. Because I can tell you from the position I'm in that it's terribly uncomfortable for me to be telling you how to live your life when I know that deep down I struggle with things too. And there's a fine balance between pastor and hypocrite. And it's terribly uncomfortable, so uncomfortable, that when a man is truly called of God to be a pastor, the first thing that he's going to do is actually run away. This is found throughout the Bible. Okay? First of all, pastors have the task of telling people how to live when they themselves are subject to weakness. And this bothered the Apostle Paul, so that in 1 Corinthians he says, I fear that after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. He's going, I always tell you guys what you should be doing, and I'm really afraid that in the end I'm going to do what I shouldn't do. I don't want that to happen. He's like, that's a terrible fear of mine. Okay, here's the second anti-bonus that a pastor gets. They're responsible for the souls of everyone who comes to their church. I'm responsible for your soul. That doesn't weigh easily on me. You guys don't know that certain ones of you keep me awake at night. You don't know that, but I'll tell you that certain ones of you keep me awake at night. I lose sleep over you. Okay? So please don't ever be caught into the idea of thinking that I don't care or any of that. Maybe I don't care, but God will make me care. God will so impress upon me the dire situation of your very eternal soul that I'm bothered enough to be laying awake staring at my ceiling over it. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that pastors' work is to watch over your souls, and they know that they're accountable to God. That second part is a real fun one too. You can also look at Ezekiel 33. He says to Ezekiel, hey man, this is God speaking. I'm going to make you a watchman over the entire house of Israel. That's another word of the way of saying a bunch of people that go to your church. And you are responsible to tell them the truth. And if you don't tell them the truth, then you're going to be held accountable and there's going to be blood on your hands and I'm going to deal with you. And if you tell them the truth and they don't listen to you, you're clear of all guilt. Now that kind of explains things, doesn't it? That's why I come here on Sundays and I push everything on you and then I'm done and I'm done. Deal with it. Okay. Third, and this is a real nice one too, pastors are held to a higher standard than anybody else. In James 3:1, it tells us that few among us should be in this role. Few among us should be teachers. Because we who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. I would go beyond this and say it isn't just God who judges me with a stricter judgment. It's you too. And I don't mean that to browbeat you. I'm just saying, who are you going to look at in the church with a closer eye than the guy next to you? Probably me. Okay? And I knew I was getting that when I signed up for it. Over and over and over, my pastor would warn me. You're living in a fishbowl. Everybody's going to look at you. And everybody's going to look at your wife. And if you have kids, everybody's going to look at how you raise your kids. That's why I tell you what I told you before I started with great fear and also great joy. Okay? Lastly, in verse 5. Now, we're going long today, and I'm not sorry. I'm sorry if you're bored, but I'm not sorry for giving the Word of God all kinds of time, okay? And I'm doing my best to keep your attention, but I want to nail this one last point because it is the first point of 7 that we're going to tackle in the next 4 weeks. Remember, I told you that there are 7 elements that Titus addresses that need to be in the formation of a church, or it's not so much a church. Okay, and the first one of these points is in verse 5. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete. Crete, by the way, is where he is. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea, I believe. I was looking at pictures of it this morning. Really cool pictures, by the way. Crete's nice. He says, for this reason I left you there, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, what's going on is people were becoming Christians on this island of Crete, and they were coming together for worship and prayer, but it was kind of chaotic. And so God says to Paul, tell Titus that he needs to set things in order, establish organization, and set elders over each group. Okay? That means God approves of organized religion. Ha 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 ha. I want to look at the world and go, ha ha, God loves organized religion, ha ha. Because that's the biggest gripe of everybody out there. I don't believe in organized religion. Really? God does. I'm getting sassy. We're recording this on video, so maybe this will be seen on TV. God's into organized religion, ha ha. Yeah. Okay, if you're one of those people, you need to repent. If you're one of those people, you need to repent. Because God is very much into it. In fact, the whole thrust of this letter is about organizing things in the church. And here's the thing, is that if we refuse to have order and structure to our church and everything about it, we dishonor God and fail to represent Him accurately to the lost world around us. Because God's entire character is very organized and very orderly. Okay? All the way back in the first chapter of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, even the first verse, God starts out the whole thing explaining to mankind that He's a very organized individual. The earth was without form and void. And apparently, God didn't like that so much because subsequent verses tell us that He spent the next 5 days organizing it all. I don't like how it's all water. I'm going to make dirt come out of the water. I don't like this muddy mix between day and night, so I'm going to divide it. There. Sunrise, sunset. That's cool. I don't like... Where's the plants? Okay, plants. You know? Something needs to eat plants. Animals. Something needs to eat animals. People! Okay? And I mean, it's just incredibly organized down to a cellular level. I mean, think about it. God makes plants one day, and plants ingest, I don't know if you say ingest, but they suck up carbon dioxide and then they exhale oxygen. Well, we're going to have a lopsided universe if we're just sucking up carbon dioxide and kicking out oxygen, aren't we? We need something that kind of sucks up oxygen and kicks out carbon dioxide. So what does He make tomorrow? Lung-breathing animals who exude carbon dioxide to feed the plants that exude the oxygen to feed the animals. Ah, they're good. Some people are like, well, I think He created plants and then waited trillions of years to... No. No. There needed to be something on the earth to soak up all of that oxygen. God is very, very organized. Even when Jesus shows up, you get His whole organization aspect. I mean, He exudes God's character even in this organizational sort of side to Him where, you know, they're all there and the apostles are always in freaking out mode. You know, they're like, everybody's hungry and we've been here for a couple days and they're all complaining and there's no, you know, Burger King. And so they're like, well, this kid here has a sandwich, you know, it's got fish, bread, bring it up here. And what does Jesus say? Let's get organized. Sit down in groups of 50 and 100, and then you guys, you take this, I'll break the bread. I mean, He's just... Jesus, for all practical purposes, has the gift of administration. He's like, let's start up a little pseudo-church here, like, now. Let's organize things. Let's wait on tables. You guys be the waiters, and you guys sit down in groups of 50, and we'll get this done in a timely fashion, very orderly, and then we'll get out of here. We'll all go home all well-fed. And I mean, you can look at the Bible from beginning to end. God is always seen in Scripture as one who organizes. Okay? You look at the words that God uses in the Bible to describe Himself. He organizes. Listen to these words. He restores all things. He gathers together. He assembles people in one area. He unifies minds. He brings together. He creates from nothing. He forms things into images. He sustains all things, upholds all things, supports all things, preserves all things, and gives order to all things. That's what God uses to describe Himself. Where's the disorganization in that? I mean, what if God was a God who like let things fall apart and didn't care about, you know, things coming together and just sort of let things sort of tailspin into nothingness? What if He took things that were and just kind of like that? Man, that is not how God is at all. In fact, He's pictured as a guy who is so concerned about the one who is away from the group that He'll leave the 99 in the group to go and find the one that's left the group and bring him back to the group. Okay? Those parables mean something. This is the same God that we've had from the beginning. We have Him now. I would say if you don't like organized religion, you don't like God. If you don't like organized religion, you don't like God. Magazine article in 2010 says affiliation with organized religion is at a 50-year low among young people. According to a study of the Pew Research Center's Forum on Religion, the study focused on those that are 30 years or younger. How many in here are 30 years or younger? Nine out of 10 people say they believe in God. 8 in 10 Americans still describe themselves as Christians. But there's openness as to the way Americans approach religion, says the researcher. Let me address 9 out of 10 Americans. You're wrong. There's no openness to the way that you approach religion. There's no wiggle room. You do it God's way or you don't have it. I mean, I think that's just a bit humorous. I can just do this how I want, you know. Well, then stop calling yourself a Christian. I mean, you're welcome to do that. But don't call yourself a Christian. And certainly don't profess to believe in God. Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have God. So, very narrow-minded religion we belong to. That article says they'll borrow meditation practices from Buddhism, for instance, or believe in the Hindu understanding of reincarnation. But more and more people from all age groups and faith backgrounds, 2/3, say that many religions, can lead to eternal life. Okay. Let me address 2/3 of America. You're very wrong. And if I mean, again, you don't have to believe me on this, but I mean, time will tell. You'll know in the end that it's wrong. God very much approves of organized religion. Specifically, and we're just about done here, organizing physically to where His word is being preached and proclaimed. Okay? And we'll get into this next week. When we signed up for Christianity, we signed up for bond service. Remember that word? Willfully abandoning our own will for God's will. Now that happens on an individual level, but I'm going to be in the next 4 weeks covering us as a group on a corporate level. We build this church God's way. Okay? It has to be done or it will not honor God. It's not a matter of if, it's no. We have to follow God's blueprint or we're done. Let's all stand one more time. Mike, you can come up. Father, thank you again for